I want to entitle the sermon. You could give it two titles if you wanted, but the main one would be Love of the Truth. And a subtitle would be The Benefits of God's Commandments. And I want to show you this because, and the reason I'm anxious to share this with you is because many of you here have grown up in the church. Quite a number of you, actually, when I say quite a number, but there are a number of you who grew up in the church, decided to do whatever, and now are back here because you realized that this is where the truth was. It's not here, but that God's way of life was the solid foundation that God has created for us. But while you were growing up in the church, I can share with you my own experience and even with our own children, and certain lacks that were taking place as far as sharing and teaching about God's commandments. Now, Mr. Shaw has been giving a series on the Ten Commandments and going into detail on each one, and I don't want to do that specific thing. I just want to show you that we need to love God's commandments, not from a do and don't point of view, but from the point of view that God gave us, gave those to us, because they are to be a great benefit to us. And they are a way of life. They aren't just what I termed checklist righteousness, and I'll have more to say about that as we go along. But we know that God, that David, and we sing this in one of the hymns, and I forgot to mention to our song leader, now I forgot what number this is, but we sing a hymn that talks about how we love, or how love I your law. And if our song leader can remember to or find that in the songbook, I would appreciate it, because I meant to mention that to him and I did not remember. That's one of the penalties of gaining in age. And you'll, as my grandfather used to say, he wouldn't argue about it when he was almost 90 years old. You'd bring up something, he'd just look at you and go, "You'll find out." And I'm finding out. Okay, but David said how he loved God's law. Now, why did he say, if he was looking at God's law from the point of view of what I call checklist righteousness, okay, now you got to do this, and you got to do this, and this, and this, and this, because that's how we start out. And we start out with the Sabbath day, for example, and you're a teenager or younger, and you're in school all week, and it's the winter time, and you come home from school on Friday night, and you want to go do something, and, oh, the sun just set, and I can't do this, and I can't do that. And at first, you are not a happy camper, because this is a day that represents to a young person of a day when you can't do these things, because it's the Sabbath. But as you gain some age and experience, and this is what I personally went through, I began to understand, especially when I began working. When I was about 15 and a half, I started working at a machine shop during summertime full-time, and then after school every day, except Friday nights. And during the summer, when I'd put in a full week of work, I was tired. I was glad for the Sabbath to come. I began to understand the benefit. And then as I got to know the people in the church, and I did, there weren't any other teenagers in the church except me. Well, then later, another lady who's still in the church down in Chicago area began attending. But I began to get to know the adults and the men who accepted me as one of them, kind of like, you know, the their nephew or whatever, and they became the uncles, and we had a very, very nice family reunion every Sabbath. And I began to really appreciate that, and I really look forward to it. And then I began to see the benefit of the Sabbath day, but I did not see it at first. I saw it as a thing. That, well, this is a day when I can't do things that I wanted to do as a teenager. Well, let's look in 2 Thessalonians, because this is a principle that you will probably hear me refer to more and more as we go along, because this is a key factor. And a few years ago, I had a sermonette to give, and we visited Snowshoe out there in West Virginia. And if your car can't go around curves, and don't go to West Virginia, because there's no place straight. Everything is the most curviest place I've ever been. But anyway, it was a very enjoyable feast site, and I had a sermonette to give. And I decided to give it on the answer to why, at the end of the millennium, and I've mentioned this to you before, which really baffled me when I read it, and it always stuck in the back of my mind, after 1,000 years of teaching and people being able to read this and read for themselves what happens at the end of the millennium when Satan is released and how all these people are going to get deceived by him and they're going to follow him. And then they all get destroyed when they try to take over Jerusalem. And it just doesn't make any sense to me. Why would someone do that when they know that ahead of time? And I've always pondered that until finally I read here in 2 Thessalonians 10. And you can read and start in verse 9. Even him, he's talking about the deceiver now, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and wonders. So this false prophet is going to be empowered by Satan the devil, and he's going to be able to do these very powerful signs and wonders, and lying wonders. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Okay, so the people who accept this and who have bought into the deceivableness and the unrighteousness, they're not going to continue. Now, anyone who continues to be unrighteous and continues to be disobedient to God and refuses to change, ultimately, Revelation 22, it says, it's almost like God is going, okay, look, I've worked with you folks as long, you know, God is very, very patient and he's very merciful, but eventually the rope comes to an end. And he says there in Revelation 22 that, all right, those who are going to be unrighteous, you just keep being unrighteous. Those who are going to be righteous, you keep being righteous, because there's going to be a final judgment. And so anyone who continues to resist and rebel against God will perish, he says here. And that's the principle or the meaning. And then the next part of the verse says, because they received, they didn't accept the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And the point here is, God's law, his way of life, is just that. It's a way of life. It isn't just the do's and the don'ts. Now, we taught our children, you know, the Ten Commandments. We used to drive the church into Chicago when I was a kid, and my brother and I in the back seat were, every week, were quizzed, because it was about an hour, hour and a half drive into the city. We used to meet down, this is back in the 50s, no air conditioning, up on the second or third floor of this old lodge hall, which was kind of dusty anyway. But it was down on the south side of Chicago, right by the stockyards. Now, if you've ever been there in the years past, when it's not like about 85 or 90 degrees and humidity's about 90%, and the wind is coming off of the stockyards, and there's no air conditioning, and you have the windows open, it's not very nice. Those were the days, kids, when the sermons went for 3 hours. And she goes, ooh. Yes, 3 hours. And we've tried to modify that since that time. But the point is that it was just, we were quizzed on the Ten Commandments all the way down and back, and the books of the Bible. Every week we'd learn a few more, and we'd have to repeat the ones from the previous week. And so we learned to memorize all the books of the Bible, and we learned to memorize the Ten Commandments. and various other things. And that was all fine. But just memorizing the Ten Commandments, or I remember even back many years ago as well, memorize the Bible by chapter. Then people at church would go around and where's the love chapter? And quiz each other, and it's like, well, wait a minute. Just because you know academic knowledge, that doesn't mean you understand it. And that doesn't mean you live by it. Guess what? Satan knows the Bible too, doesn't he? Didn't he quote it to Christ? He could probably recite it backwards. That means nothing, just because you know about the Bible, just because you know about the Ten Commandments. And even if you, quote, keep the law, does that make you righteous? No, that's the problem with the Pharisees. And that was what Christ was upset about. And that is what Paul preached against, that you cannot generate righteousness just by keeping the law in the letter. I go to church every Sabbath. I sit there. I get a gold star after my name. And God's happy with me. That isn't why God created the Ten Commandments or gave those to us. They are a way of life. And this is what we need to teach our children and what we need to understand ourselves. It's a basis on which we live by. It's a foundation that we make our decisions on. Any type of things that we face in our life, we have to say, well, what does God say about that? And we have to look at the Bible or the Ten Commandments as the principles, and then we make our living decisions based on those principles. Not just look at them from checklist, what I call checklist righteousness. Now, I'm sorry to say that many of us, me included, grew up with a perception of this, what I call it checklist righteousness. It's a form of being a Pharisee. That you, if you want to be righteous and good before God, you do all these things. You do this, you do that, and you do these other things, okay? And then if you want to really be good, you add a few extra do's in there, and you check those off. And now you're in good shape. And that's exactly what Christ preached against. And I shared this with the folks up in the Dells. It wasn't until about 1980 when I was at a refresher course for the ministry there in Pasadena, but by this time I was in business and I had gotten a few years of experience and maturity, and I had begun to understand a lot of the principles that Mr. Armstrong had tried to teach us in college, which I didn't fully understand at the time. And unfortunately, some of the people under him who thought they understood the spiritual aspect of God's way of life didn't. And they were teaching checklist righteousness. And I listened to it. I bought it. And it was in about 1980 when I woke up to the realization that some of these people who had been the teachers did not understand what Mr. Armstrong was trying to teach them. They did not understand the spiritual aspect of it. And I was pretty upset because I'd been bagged, as they say. I'd been had. I came there at 18 and to Ambassador College, and I was there to learn everything I could. And I was being told that this is what Mr. Armstrong taught us, and we're sharing this with you. Unfortunately, some of those people never did understand, and still don't today, the principles that Mr. Armstrong understood clearly, which I began to understand, and certain things he said when I was in college and years later, and I thought, wait a minute, this person's saying that, and he's saying this, and then I just went, well, I didn't pay that much attention to it until years later when I had some experience and I began to realize, aha, now I see what he's talking about. And believe me, Mr. Herbert Armstrong was no Pharisee. And he was criticized sometimes because he wasn't a Pharisee. And that might be funny. And even the church was criticized back in the late 60s for being legalistic by other organizations. And Herbert Armstrong wrote the wrote this big, you know, article about how we're not legalistic and how we don't believe we can earn salvation and all the. He was very, very upset that anybody would accuse us of that because we don't believe that at all. Well, I wonder where they got that impression. That's because people were being legalistic. And isn't it a natural thing to fall into? The whole society there at Christ's time, the ones who were religious, not the non-religious people, but the religious people, had the checklist righteousness. And they were the Pharisees. And they were the ones that if you do this and you do this and this and this and this, then that equals righteousness. And the answer is wrong. It doesn't equal righteousness. Only God and His Holy Spirit and living God's way, not just doing all these little technical things, is what righteousness is. So it's important for us as God's people and for our young people and for our teaching our children to help them to understand God is not up there like the big mean ogre. And if you break one of these rules, He's going to come down here and squash you like a bug. He's not going to do that. If you're dumb enough not to listen, then you'll just suffer on your own. That's the truth of the matter. If you don't follow what God chose to do, because God has created His laws as a way of life, and the way of life is a great benefit to us. You don't follow it, you create your own problems. God doesn't have to do anything. He just stands back and goes, okay, have a nice day. And He may even protect you from yourself, in spite of the fact that you're going in the wrong direction, because He doesn't want to see you have to pay too big a penalty. But He wants you to learn the lesson. So God's way of life is that, a way of life, the way you think. That's the reason David recognized how beneficial God's law is and why he said, I love it, because he saw the wonderful benefits that it gave, as opposed to what the world and the way the rest of society goes. I mean, look at this mess that we're in today. Everybody's going every direction. Now I'm trying to remember our presenter's name that we just watched this morning. Gary Petty gave an excellent, I don't know how many of you have seen the one Gary gave on Revival, the TV broadcast. If you haven't seen it, I don't know if you have a recorder or whatever, we record it, and maybe you can't even get it out here on the TV, but he gave an excellent example of what if the United States tried to have a spiritual revival? What kind of a revival would you have? Would it be an evangelical revival? Would it be a Catholic revival? Would it be just a Protestant? Would it be a Democrat or a Republican revival? I mean, who's... Because no one would agree on anything. It would all... Everybody would be at odds, just like they are in the government right now. It's a very sad thing. So, God says that these people did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Because if we love God's truth, and it's going to lead us to repentance, and it's going to lead us to giving up our way of life and accepting God's way of life, and begin to live and think that way. Not all of these checklist righteousness things, which has, inculcated into our church society years and years ago. I've been preaching against this for 30 years now, because I came to see and understand why Jesus Christ was so upset with the Pharisees, because it is so contrary to God's way. It is just totally opposite. And it's the way that human beings, we tend to fall into this. We do that, well, this is what we do. And we do this, we do this, and we do this, and then we're okay. And that's not the way it is. It is our relationship with God and our true attitude and humility and repentance between us and Him. And then following the principles of God's way of life. Okay, let's go to Psalms, the first chapter here, and see what David said further about this. And it's very, like I said, I feel it's extremely important for us to realize this, because many, many years ago, this concept was promulgated, and it is not God's way, but it is a human way. And people who follow it think they're doing super righteous. And that's why Christ called them the Pharisees self-righteous, because they were right in their own eyes. All these things he said is because they didn't get it. They understood the law, and then they added a whole bunch of do's and don'ts to it themselves to make themselves even more righteous so that God couldn't catch them. Boy, God's not going to get us. We're going to be so righteous, you'll never catch us. You'll never be able to find us wrong. Well, here's what David went on to say in Psalms, the first chapter. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. This world, of course, is filled with people who scoff at God's way of life. They criticize us because we keep the Sabbath. They accuse us of trying to earn salvation because we believe in the Sabbath, and I've told you about that. I hope you understand that, because someday the scripture which says they will kill you and think they do God a service is because, well, let me repeat it again. We've already been accused of this, but nobody says it publicly that much anymore at this point. But I've had this stated to me way, way back in the 60s when I visited a young man who wanted to go to Ambassador College. He was a teenager, senior, I think, in high school. And his parents had a nice home, and they were respected. I believe he was a professor of some kind. Anyway, his mother, and they were very religious, and I can't remember what church, but it was a big Protestant denomination. And they were aware of the Bible, and they knew what was happening. But he began listening to the broadcast, and he began to see things differently. And he did end up going on to Ambassador College. I don't know what his history was, you know, after that. But anyway, we sat there in the living room, and the question came up, well, do you believe that, you know, in the kingdom, that you're going to be part of the family of God? And I said, well, that's what the Bible shows, and so on. Oh, you should have seen this lady. And it made me realize why that scripture is in there. Well, she said, you think you're going to be part of the God family? That's blasphemy. Now, then she went on to reiterate the fact, and blasphemy is worthy of what? Death. And they will kill you, thinking they do God service. Okay? It's a situation where the Sabbath day, we've already been accused by our former, and you may or may not know this, and I think I've told you this, but if I didn't, I want to make sure you know this. Just file it away in the back of your mind. The people who tried to say we don't need to follow God's law have accused us because one of the key questions they ask us is, do you believe that in order to obtain salvation, you have to keep the Sabbath? Okay, now that's a trick question. Because if you say yes, then they will tell you, well, that means that you think that you can earn salvation by your works. And salvation is a gift from God, and you can't earn it. Therefore, you have negated the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And they project it out further. Now you're, you know, becoming blasphemous yourself because you're negating the sacrifice of Christ. It's not important. You think you can earn it just by what you do. And, of course, the true answer is, no, we don't think we can earn salvation by keeping the Sabbath. We know we can only earn salvation through mercy and through, you know, God's gift of salvation. It is a gift. You can't earn it. And unfortunately, a lot of people thought they could earn it in the past. And so that led to a whole bunch of other things. And, of course, the Pharisees thought that same thing. But they aren't going to think too kindly of us because we believe in observing the Sabbath. Now, I explained to them when they were questioning me on it. I said, look, and then I went through the three scriptures, you know. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. When did he make it? Go back to Exodus 20. In the commandment, it tells us when God made the Sabbath. And he said it right in the beginning. It says it right there in the commandment. And you go back to to Genesis, of course, when God made the Sabbath. But Christ said, and we just sang the hymn, that we weren't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for us. So it's a benefit. Now, if God went out of his way to make the Sabbath, and he says, here, I've set this time aside for you, and you go, well, I'm not doing that. That's not necessary. Well, of course, if you're a Christian and you're trying to follow and do what Christ did and try to follow what God said to do, of course you're going to keep the Sabbath. Does that earn you salvation? No, not by itself, but it is a tool to help you continue to draw closer to God on a weekly basis. So it's something God gives us because we need it, not because he needs it. Okay, so it's something, a benefit to us. That's why he made it. And so in verse 2 he says here, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law does he meditate day and night. He's thinking about the principles of God's way of life. And then, you know, it doesn't just include the Ten Commandments. It's all the other principles. And this is why in my little update regarding our potluck decision here, I quoted a bunch of scriptures there. I purposely did not tell you where they were. You have a concordance. You can look those up. But those were quotes out of the Bible. And those are principles. And these are things that need to pop into your head when you're going to make a decision on something. What does God say? What's the right thing to do? Ah, that's right. I remember God said this, and he said this, and here are the principles. Oh, okay, that makes the decision clear. Now you know you're going down the right road. You don't just, you know, react and go, oh, I don't like this, or whatever it is, you know, that we humanly might decide to do. You need to think, what does God say? What are the principles that are involved in this? Then you will be spared. And that's why he said, I delight in God's law, because, see, it helps us avoid difficulties. And I think about it, he says, day and night. And verse 3, and he shall be like a tree planted in the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. Why? Because he follows the principles of God. The ungodly aren't so. They're like the chaff, and the wind drives away. They just do whatever they want to do, and they suffer for it. Verse 5, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So the only way to have a successful life and to learn the things God wants us to learn while we're here on the earth, preparing for the kingdom, is to love the law of God and to think about the principles of it and to live by them, not just look at them as things I've got to, you know, I can't do this and I can't do that, or checklist righteousness. Look in Psalms 37. We're going to look at a number of verses here in Psalms. Here's another principle. Psalms 37 and verse 31. The law of his God is in his heart. See, it isn't just a thing or a list of things that he has. But he says the law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. Because he's comparing what he needs to do, the direction of his life constantly, with what God says. And that helps you avoid. I mean, there's a whole book called Proverbs. And this is what I'm going over with a couple of the young people here. Because it's written for young people. And those young people are, especially as they get older and they become teenagers, and I've told them this, when you get to be 17, 18 years old, your brain and your body is clicking at about the maximum that is going to click in your life. And you're learning and taking things in, and you're excited, and wow. And a decision in life comes up. And you look at it and you go, oh, I think I'm going to do that. And if you were to ask them why, well, it seems good to me. Okay, and it probably does seem good. There's only one problem. Your brain is working at its maximum efficiency, but you lack one huge thing. It's called experience. And so how do you get experience? Well, you can go ahead and make the wrong decision, and then you think, whoa, I thought that, oh, it looked good at the time, but, ooh, it didn't turn out very good. Now you've gained some experience, all right? But you can avoid having to go through the thing that didn't turn out very well, that you thought was going to turn out well, by studying God's Word, and especially the book of Proverbs, which gives you the experience ahead of time. When you follow the principles in the book of Proverbs, and I will tell you that in business I was amazed at how many times those principles saved me. Because believe me, there were times when I wanted to do certain things that seemed logical at the time, but weren't very smart. And so then you remember the principle, the proverb, it says, okay, you do this in this situation. Okay, I'll do it. And then you see how well it turns out, and you breathe a sigh of relief later when you see the peaceable fruits that it produced. And then you realize, had I done what I wanted to do, it would have been a total mess. And it just prevents you from having to learn the hard way. You can learn the hard way if you choose, if you're foolish. But if you're wise, you will study God's Word and you will make it part of your heart and part of your way of life. Chapter 119, which has a number of verses in it. Chapter 119, and we'll start here in verse 97. He said, oh, how love I thy law. And we've, like I said, we've sung this. It is my meditation all the day. Because David learned that by following God's way of law. Now, David didn't always follow God's law, as we know. When you read the story of David, David made some very dumb, really dumb, unbelievably dumb decisions. You know, you read it, you go, I can't believe, I mean, how could David, knowing God and everything, but see, he began to drift away. He became important in his own eyes for a short time, and he began to think, well, I could decide and do what I want. Which he did. And then it produced bad things. And when he realized this, though, this is the difference between David and Saul. Saul immediately justified his sin. David, Psalms 51, never even blinked an eye to justify. He saw clearly what the problem was, and he repented immediately. And God accepted that. And he learned a deep, bitter, personal lesson. And that's why he said, I love your law. And I think about it all day long. It's something that was on his mind all the time because he was living by it. It wasn't a checklist thing. It wasn't just a list of do's and don'ts. It was a way of life and those principles that we need to live by. All right, let's go to verse 140. Your word is very pure. Let's see what the margin says here. Well, faithfulness. In other words, God's way is as pure as it gets. It is totally correct. Your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. Now, just think about that. How many people in this world can you trust? What does the Bible say? Trust no man. Now, I have good friends who I trust, but even some of my really good friends in the ministry who I've known for 30 and 40 years, who I've traveled across the country with, and who I've camped out with, and I've hunted and fished with, have made recently some unwise decisions for which I'm very disappointed. So, we're all subject to our human errors. And so God says, you know, that David realized that, look, your way of life is totally pure. It's totally righteous. And he says, therefore, your servant loves it. Just think about this. How valuable or how wonderful is it to have something that you can totally 100% trust in? I mean, God never lets us down. God, when you have a need and you go to God, God hears us. He doesn't, you know, there's not a sign on his door, I'm sorry, I'm out to lunch. Or, you know, I'm on vacation, don't bother me. Leave me a message. Or, you know, that's not the way it is. God's always there. And he is faithful. And he's merciful and he's patient and what he says is pure. It's totally righteous. And you can trust it. That's a wonderful thing. A couple verses down, 143. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet your commandments are my delight. So he didn't say he never went through any problems. But when he did go through problems, and when he made mistakes, and he did stupid things, yet your commandments, he said, are my delight. Once he woke up and he repented. And then the next verse says in verse 144, the righteousness of your testimonies are everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Okay, 159, maybe over the next page. He said, consider how I love your precepts, their principles to live by. The commandments and all the other things are principles that we live by. We apply the principle to our circumstance. It isn't like the law of this world where there are loopholes and you can get an exception or you can get some little technicality to get around it. A principle is a principle, and it applies to every circumstance. You just have to apply the right principles of God to the situation, and you have to be honest with yourself and be willing to do what God says, and you'll come out fine. So he said, I love your principles. He said, quicken me or give me strength, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. 163 here, a few verses down. I hate and abhor lying, but your law I love. Now, that's pretty logical. Why would he say that I hate and abhor lying? Do you like to be with people who lie to you all the time and try to deceive you and trick you? Turn on the TV. Watch the political baloney going on. It drives you crazy. You don't know who's telling what. You don't know who's telling the truth. And maybe they appear to be telling the truth, and then years later you find out that it's one giant, big, fat lie. And someday when Christ returns, we're going to find out what has gone on behind the scenes, and we're going to be quite disappointed and quite shocked, I'm quite sure. Not a good situation. 165, great peace have they which love your law, and nothing shall offend them. Because we have the solid rock principles of God that we base our life on, and that gives us understanding, and it gives us peace of mind. And it's, you know, not like down, I was on a business trip down there in Texas one time, you know, and the good old boys down in Texas. They get one-on-one, step outside, we'll finish this thing outside. And they sit there, I mean, well, anyway, I don't want to go into all the details, but I saw that kind of attitude going on there. And I thought to my, I told this one guy later, I said, you do that up in Chicago and you say, step outside, and there'll be about 10 guys out there waiting to beat the tar out of you in the alley. There's not going to be one-on-one. All his buddies are going to be there to stomp you into the ground. But they had this macho, we're Mr. Tough Guy, cowboy. But that's not having great peace, and that's certainly not the environment that we want to be in. And that's not, you know, it says nothing's going to offend them. They're not going to have this big stumbling block in front of them. They'll see clearly because they know the principles of God. They know the principles in the Bible. Okay? That's what made or makes various decisions that we have to face from time to time, and some are bigger and some are smaller, and they may even be religious decisions. We have to look in the Bible and say, well, what principles apply to this situation? You look at the circumstances, and then you say, well, but God says this, and he says this, and he says that. Oh, well, that makes it clear. And it's easy. There's no big deal. But if you ignore those principles and you don't see what the Bible says, and you decide on your own what seems good to you, well, then you're doing it based on your own ideas. Verse 172, it says, my tongue shall speak your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Okay, let's go to Psalms 103. We'll go back a little bit. Psalms 103 and verse 1 through 5. Now, even God calls his laws and his way of life benefits. And I want to tell you this before we get into this further. When I worked for the first corporation I worked for before I was in my own business, it was a very aggressive company, very successful, and we sold a product which was very high quality. It's an industrial product. You've probably seen out farm tractors and construction equipment have these big hydraulic cylinders that move the buckets up and down and do all this type of thing. Well, this company was there in Chicago, and they had a manufacturing company, and they manufactured cylinders, but they weren't those quality cylinders. They were a much, much higher quality cylinder, which probably cost three or four times as much money. They were designed to go into manufacturing, and they would have cycle lives of thousands and thousands of cycles, maybe into the millions of cycles, before they had to be repaired, before the seals began to leak or whatever. But one thing we, in order to sell this product, which was more expensive than our competitors, but far better quality, how are we going to present that to our customer? We had to present the benefits to the customer, not the features. Now, we talked about features, and we showed later why those features were helpful, why those features gave the benefits. Okay? But we were taught to emphasize the benefits. Okay, your manufacturing line isn't going to go down, and you have to stop all of your workers, and no more products are coming off the end of the production line because that cylinder went bad. Then you had to stop and replace it, or you had to fix it. Our cylinders are going to run and run and run. Yes, they're a little more expensive, but it saves you so much more money in the end. And on, you begin to show them the benefits. Now, we're God's customers. God wants us to understand the benefits of His law. And we've been reading about how David looked at the benefits. And we're going to read the fact that that's what God, or what David called them, were benefits. Because God's way of life gives us benefits. It's great. It's helpful to us. It isn't something, oh, we've got to do this. So many people in the past, the ones who were happy to give it up, well, I never liked doing that anyway. Well, that's because they didn't understand. They didn't have the love of God's truth. They were just doing it because they thought they had to for whatever reason. And there were many different reasons. And when they thought, well, I don't have to do that anymore, they went, good, because I don't like it anyway. They didn't understand what I'm trying to share with you here and what David understood very deeply. Okay, Psalms 103. And this is a very key factor, brethren. We have to understand God's way of life is that, a way of life. And that's what they called it in Acts. They called it this way. It was a way that people lived. Bless the Lord, verse 1 in Psalms 103, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits. What are those? And there's a colon after that. And I'm reading in King James. I assume that same word is in the New King James as well. Verse 3, who forgives all your iniquities. That's a pretty big benefit. They get forgiven. Wages of sin is death. We pay it, or Christ's sacrifice it pays it for us, okay? Or in place of us after we repent. So He forgives all of our iniquities, which releases us from the death penalty, who heals all of our diseases, who redeems your life from destruction. Ultimately, we talked about the New Jerusalem and the ultimate judgment. Ultimately, God's going to redeem us because of His gift of eternal life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. So He then keeps going on down and listing all the benefits. These are huge things in our life. You want to have someone who is watching out. He said, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like eagle. In other words, He takes care of you and He makes sure you have what you need. Matthew 6, second half, the whole second half of the chapter says, I'm going to supply you with what you need to eat, where you need to live, your clothing, all these things. Don't worry about it. You seek the kingdom of God first and all this will be added to you. Don't be focusing on all these other things and forget me, Christ is saying. And this is why in the beginning, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Again, verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and don't forget all His benefits. All the benefits you get from doing what He says and following His way of life. Again, not things that you look at doing, but it has to be part of your heart and part of the way you live. If you go back to Exodus 20, we'll just go over a few examples here. you know what Exodus 20 is. Ten Commandments listed, and Deuteronomy 5 is the other place that they're formally listed. But even the first and second commandment, one of the benefits we get from obeying God, he said, I'm the Lord your God, and he said, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of this mess in this world, and out of the house of bondage. We were in bondage to the slavery of sin, not understanding the truth. You shall have no other gods before me. And then verse 4 goes into the second commandment, and it links right together with these two are inseparable. You shall not make any graven image. He says, now don't be making something out of gold, out of steel, or whatever. Let me share this little simple example with you. Some of you know who Joe Horchak is. Doug Horchak, I know both of these fellas very well. Doug is his brother. Joe is a pastor out in California. I believe he's a pastor in Sacramento. I got to know Joe in Hawaii. We went to Hawaii a number of years in a row, and this was on the island of Kauai. Poor Joe. Oh, my. He showed up at the feast, and he's a very diligent guy. And this was before he was back in the full-time ministry. He was still, he was vice president, national sales manager, vice president of sales for some type of electronic equipment. I don't know what it was exactly, but anyway, he was doing well. And he showed up at the feast, and the only person to get up to lead singing in a suit. Nobody wears a suit in Hawaii. Not at the feed. You wear your good quality aloha shirt because that's the way it is. But you will not see, I mean, you only see some howlies, they call them, and maybe in Waikiki that get off the airplane and they happen to be wearing a coat and tie. But otherwise, that goes away pretty quick. Nobody wears a suit. Anyway, so that was, he wore a suit once and that was the last time. But anyway, Joe was out there with his son. Then he bought a rubber band airplane or some kind of a model airplane. And they were staying in a condo not too far from where we were. And there was this big open field, kind of brushy and so on. And they're down near the ocean. And so they're flying this plane. Well, this plane flies over into this brushy area, and so they go over to retrieve it. And when they get there, they find the little airplane, and his son goes, oh, Dad, look at this. And there was this bone lying there on the ground. And it turned out to be a human bone of some kind. So Joseph, being a good Samaritan and a loyal citizen of the country, picks the bone up and takes it back to his condo, puts it in a plastic bag, calls the police. Police comes. Now the natives... the policeman happened to be a native of Hawaii, and the natives have all of their superstition. Like most, all of the pagan religions of the world that I've observed anyway, I shouldn't say all. The ones I've observed on travelogues in Africa, South America, Australia, When they show their culture or their religion, they all do basically the same thing. First of all, they're all very superstitious of different things. And they're afraid, you know, the spirits will get you or whatever. And they all like to beat on drums and dance around the fire. I don't know where they learned it, but they all do it. Okay, that's a fact. I'm not criticizing, I'm just telling you the way it is. Now, up in Alaska, many of the natives, I read this story, and this fellow went to visit this village, and here is this gorgeous landscape out there, woods and river and mountains, and he went, oh, let's go across the river. Oh, no, you can't go in those woods, that's sacred. Oh, you can't go over here. I'm reading all these. You can't do all these things because of all the superstitions. They were slaves to these concepts. this back to Joe's story. The officer comes. He's a native of Hawaii. He comes in. He sees this bone, and he's like, oh, he is scared to death. He didn't want to touch it. He didn't want anything to do with it. Well, we come to find out that this was a burial, sacred burial area. And if you watched Hawaii 5-0, which we like watching, one of the recent things was something had happened in one of the sacred burial grounds, and they had to get the chief whatever, and he had to dance around and do whatever he, dumb incantations, okay? Because it's all superstition. It's all paganism. And this is what people get themselves into when they don't follow this command. God said, don't make another image. Don't put something up to take my place. Why? Because this is what Satan leads you into. And so they had to have the special, and Joe had to go through the same thing. Well, he said, you know what you have to do. And Joe's like, no, I don't know what I have to do. Well, anyway, they got their mumbo-jumbo person, whoever it was, and they went out, and eventually they put the bone back where he found it, and he was supposed to do certain things to appease the spirits of the dead people or all this craziness. See? People become enslaved by this. They are slaves to this concept, all these superstitions. It's not a nice thing. God said, do not seek another god. Certainly don't make some kind of a metal, wooden, golden, whatever statue. You're free from all of that. And he said, those who follow his way are going to be receive his mercy. And of course, the ones that don't are going to be lacking that mercy. Then you go to the next one where it says not to take God's name in vain. Well, without going, you know, of course, not repeating God's name in curse words and all this type of thing. But I want you to think about it from this point of view. God doesn't want us to become familiar. In other words, to take God for granted, to just toss him around like, yeah, it's just God. That's no big deal. Where we become familiar with him and we lose respect for God and we lose esteem for him. He's not on our level. And we can never, never forget that. And so he said, don't take my name in vain. Don't get familiar with and put me down on the same level with a human being, because God's saying, I'm not there. And so it keeps us and it helps us keep the right relationship with God. We've already talked about the Sabbath, and I'm not going to go into the benefit of that. It's one thing that certainly has helped our family, especially when I was in business, gone for two or three nights during the week. We knew that we were going to be together Friday night and for the Sabbath, and we had to forget business and forget all the things of the week and just be together, go to church, fellowship, relax spiritually and mentally, rest. That was a saving grace, so to speak, because with that kind of job and knowing me, I would never have stopped. It would have been 7 days a week till I fell over. That's just the way it is. So because of God's command and because of the Sabbath he made for us, and because we followed that principle, it helped keep our family together and gives you health and gives you mental rest and mental stability. Ephesians, the next one here about honoring your father and mother, Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3, I'll just quote that for you. He says there, it's the first command with promise. He said, if we honor our father and mother, what does it say? That your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives. Part of that comes from the benefit of listening to what your parents have to say. which teenagers don't like to do. What do teenagers do? All the parents are sitting there like, yeah, we know about that. Don't tell me what to do. You're always telling me what to do. That's right, because you don't understand what to do. You'll find out. And that's just a natural, normal thing. But if we honor our parents and we respect what they say, even though we may not necessarily see or agree at the time, we will see later. That was a smart thing. Boy, I'm glad I did that, because you will see your friends go do what they want to do. They don't listen to their parents, okay? They go do what they want, and you do, and they're going, whoa, what's the matter? How come you're not doing this? No, I'm not going to do that. And then you see how it turns out for them, and then you are grateful and happy in the end that you did what your mom and dad told you to do. That helps you live longer, you know? Sometimes young people do things that are really foolish, and they die because of it. It takes their life. Commandment 6, not killing. Obviously, Matthew 6, again, starting in verse 17, talks about just not hating. If you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. If you carry that resentment and a grudge, and it's a burden that we live with, then it hurts us. It's something not very nice. And that burden of resentment and anger weighs on us, and it hurts us spiritually. So we have the benefit of following that principle of God, not to be carrying a grudge or anger or hating people and having resentment. And I've heard people say, you know, well, it may take me a while, but I'll get back at them. It may take me a year, but I'll get them. And then they lie and wait, and they literally do. They wait, and they wait for their opportunity to get revenge. And what does it get them? Nothing. It just is a pain that they have to live with. So a benefit of following God's principles of not hating people and not carrying grudges and so on is a benefit for us. It's a principle that is good for us to follow. And then, of course, not committing adultery would eliminate all of the principles of sexual crimes, divorce, all the things that we see in this world. It's just a big mess out there. Because, you know, again, Christ addresses that as, if a man looks after a woman to lust after, he's already committed adultery. So it's a way of thinking that we are relieved from. There are some people who get into this sexual stuff and all the pornography and so on, and I've seen these guys in business, and they just, they do this all the time, and so they're looking at life all the time from this perverted, twisted viewpoint. Everything they do and everything they see is from this way of perversion. And it is, it's a real curse. It's a weight on people that needs to be removed. We shouldn't, in verse 8, commandment 8, thou shalt not steal, obviously gives us the opportunity to look forward to the day when we can. I mean, can you imagine how nice it would be not to have to worry about locking your house, locking your car? Your identity won't be stolen. You just don't have to worry about it. It's all gone. It's gone. No burglary. If you leave something somewhere and someone finds it, they'll return it to you. This whole weight of, you know, being aware, and I've shared this with you, you know, when you live on the East Coast in New York, you have to be aware all the time of who and what's around you. You never pull up, you know, on a two-lane road in the city, you never pull right up behind somebody at the light, because the guy behind you may want to carjack you. And so he pulls up real tight against the back of you. They jump out. There's nowhere for you to go. They pull you out of the car, so on. So you always know who's ahead of you, who's on either side, and who's behind you. And you always give yourself maneuvering room because you just don't know what these people are going to do. You're always alert. You're on guard all the time, and it is a pressure that is not pleasant. Now, we don't think about that so much here. Maybe we should more, but it's real there, I'll tell you. And when we got away from there, we didn't realize how much of that pressure was on us until, just in living every day, until we got out from underneath it. But you just think about what Madoff said. My wife reminded me of this. He was a first-class thief, okay? He stole billions of dollars. Do you know that he says he feels better now than he has for years and years and years? Why? He has that weight lifted off of him. He's not worrying about someone catching him. I better look out. You know, I got to have to keep this secret. Maybe someone will find out. Living in that fear all the time. So being a thief is not a good deal. And being a liar isn't one that's very good either. In the next commandment, it all kind of goes together. Stealing, lying, covering things up, being false. It's just something. Anyway, definitely, you know, you can see that on, you know, can you trust the ads on TV? I don't think so. They're telling you all these different things. If you buy our product, you drive this vehicle, you're going to be happy, and everything's, all your problems will go away. And because there's so much of that out there, it even causes, when people do tell the truth, it causes people to doubt that, you know, that you're telling the truth. Well, I don't know about that. And so it's hard for people to believe anything. And the last one goes to our human nature about envying and not being content, as Paul said, with where you find yourself. I've got to have that thing. I saw that thing on TV, or my buddy has this such and such or whatever. I just got to have one of those things. And so you work and work, and when you get it, you have a little fun with it. And after a while, well, you just put it to you this way, and I've certainly learned this the hard way. The more things you have, the more responsibilities you have, the more things you have to take care of and maintain. If you're going to do it right, you've got to take care. You can't just let things fall apart. So you've got to maintain and take care of your stuff. You know, you got a lot of stuff. And so, you know, I look around and we all accumulate stuff. And I love gadgets, you know. You got to have a snowblower. You've got to have a riding mower. You've got to have a boat. And sometimes you don't want to have just one boat. You have to have two because you have a little boat for this and a bigger boat for that and a snowmobile and a four-wheel drive vehicle. And then you got to have a trailer for that. And then comes winter. You have to winterize all these things. And come spring, you have to unwinterize them. And then you try, it's endless. And you go out there, the snow blower. And I'm hoping I'm smart enough this time to get it going earlier. You get your snow blower out, and you pull the rope, and it won't start. And now the snow is about this deep, and your machine won't start, and now you're fooling around trying to fix all that. So it's just, believe me, the more things you have, the more responsibility and the more time you have. Unless you're mega wealthy, okay, then these people can have all these things and they pay other people and they take care of them. They don't have to worry about it. But I don't think any of us are in that category right now. So just be happy and follow what Mr. Armstrong said many years ago. Simplify your life. Makes you a lot happier. We don't need half the stuff we think we need. Anyway, The bottom line of the whole thing is that God's law is designed to be a great benefit. And it's not just the word benefit, but it is a benefit, a beneficial way of life. It's a way of living. It isn't do this, do that, or don't do this, or don't do that. Many times we've taught the Ten Commandments to our kids, now don't do this and don't do that. And that's what they learn. Instead of explaining to them, you don't do that, but then this is why, and here's the benefit of why you don't do this. This is the good part about it. They only hear the don't part. And that gives them a distorted viewpoint of what God's law is. And it's important that we help them understand the balance of that and God's way of living rather than just a set of do's and don'ts.